I'm glad he is Lord. Praise the Lord. But good to see you this morning. And as you know, we are going through the book of Colossians, the epistle to Colossians, and we're still in chapter 1. You want to turn there this morning. And we'll be covering verses 17 through 23. And you may be wondering, well, Earl, why are you so slow in going through the book of Colossians? I know some of you are wondering about that. But one of the reasons, I guess the main reason, is that Colossians, especially chapter 1, is such a rich vein of spiritual truth. And I want to go through it slowly so we can get a good understanding of the scriptures, of the book, and the Apostle Paul, his writings, and that the Spirit of God may speak to us and to our hearts through His Word. So we'll start reading chapter 1, verse 17, through 23. We'll start reading at verse 17. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. We'll see, first of all, in verse 17, that Paul is describing the Lord Jesus Christ. He is describing His person. He is describing His work to the Colossian Christians. And we have to keep in mind the background of this epistle, why Paul wrote it. And that is to counter the Gnostic heresy that was prevalent in the church at Colossae. The Christians there had been influenced by Gnostic philosophy. And one of the things that the believers that was being attacked and that the believers in Colossae had to deal with was the fact that Jesus Christ was being downgraded from who He really was, who He really is. And Paul had to tell the Colossian believers, the Christians there, about the person and about the work of Jesus Christ and who He is, what He meant, what He did, and His relationship to the creation. And we talked about that last time. But in verse 17, Paul, in his description, he says in verse 17 that He, that is Christ, is before all things. That means that the Lord Jesus Christ is self-existent. He was existing before the creation of the universe. And nobody created Jesus Christ. He has always been here. He has always existed. As a matter of fact, Jesus had a conversation in the Gospel of John with the Pharisees and the scribes about Himself and the fact that He existed in eternity past. It's found in John chapter 8. Let's turn to John 8. Keep your face keep your face and your place in Colossians 1. And turn to John chapter 8, verse 56 at the very end of that chapter. John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The Lord Jesus Christ said and says in verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Now we see two things here. One of the things we see is the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is in fact God manifested in human flesh. But we also see something else here, that the Lord Jesus is saying that before Abraham was born, he existed. He is making himself to be the great Jehovah God of the Old Testament, the one who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses said, who am I going to tell the Israelites that I spoke to? And the voice came out of the bush, says, I am who I am. Tell them I am, speaks to the children of Israel. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is that great I am. He was not born. He didn't come into the world as a little baby. And that's the first time we knew or heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God. He has no beginning and he has no end. And you know, you could turn back to Colossians 1. And I was thinking about that the other day. I was trying to get a grasp in my mind that Jesus had no beginning. And I kept thinking about that, meditating and pondering that. And I had to come to a conclusion, you know, I just don't understand that. That's beyond me. But Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the self-existent Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. And Paul says in the second half of verse 17, it says, by him, that is by Christ, all things consist. That is to say, through Christ, all things hold together. He is the sustainer and preserver of all things. He maintains harmony in the universe. All things are created by him. All things are controlled by him. He holds the stars in their course. He directs the planets in their orbits. He controls the laws of the universe. By him, all things consist. Think of the power that is involved here, brother, sister in Christ. Think of the fact that Jesus Christ, our Lord, he is not only our Savior, he is the omnipotent, all-powerful God of the universe. He made this universe. He put this world into orbit. Without Jesus Christ, our world would be flying off into space. It wouldn't be orbiting the sun. And I happened to think about this. Have you ever thought about the fact that the earth is in exact proportion from the sun in a way that would keep our world alive? We're not too close to the sun that we're going to burn up. We're not too far away from the sun that we're going to freeze to death, although this time of year it feels like that. But the earth is orbiting the sun in precise way that keeps our planet alive, that keeps the people and the creatures on our planet living. And who do you think does that? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, by him, all things consist. And Paul continues on in verse 18 in his description of Christ. He says in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. Now, what that means is he directs, that is, Jesus Christ directs, he controls, he guides, and he governs the church. The church is his body. Our Savior is the source of the church. He is its life. And, you know, we have to keep in mind something about the New Testament truth about the church of Jesus Christ, that it's a living organism. All born-again believers are members of the church throughout the world. And the church is not an organization, it's an organism, it's a living thing. And the Lord functions in the church. He carries out his purposes and plans through the church, his body. And the church is an organism in which Christ lives, you see. men have taken the Church of Jesus Christ and divided it up. And I think it's sometimes it's natural for us, you know, we have to get things organized. We've got to make things running right, and we've got to put our hands on things and make sure that everybody's doing what they ought to, and you know, and our group is you know, we're a good organization, and we can just chop everything up and divide it and make the Church of Jesus Christ an organization. Well, that's not what scriptures teach. The Church of Jesus Christ is His body. It is not His organization. The Church of Jesus Christ, you and I are members of that body of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ. Every born-again believer in the world is a member of the church. And He is the head of that church. He is the head of the body. And Paul says in verse 18, the second half, he says, "Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." Jesus Christ was the firstborn from the dead. He was resurrected from the dead. That's why He is a living Savior. And we've talked about this before, that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ comprises the gospel, that message that is preached to people, that message that you and I heard one day, and we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard that message of the gospel. But Paul also says that in verse 18, that in all things He might have the preeminence. That Jesus Christ is supreme. He has first place. He is in a class by Himself. He is above all others. There's nobody, no thing, no created being that's ever existed in this world or in this universe that's comparable to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is preeminent. And I think there's a wonderful application there in verse 18 for us. You know, if Jesus Christ is preeminent in this world, if He is preeminent in the universe, if He is preeminent in the creation that He made, should He not be preeminent in our lives as believers in Him? Shouldn't He have the preeminent place in our minds, in our hearts, and that He controls our minds and our hearts? He has first place. That gives us a responsibility on our part that we must make Him preeminent in our minds, in our hearts. We are already saved. We are already born again. We already have eternal life. We have pardon for our sins. But is Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in our lives as believers? That's the question that you and I need to ask ourselves. Does He have the preeminent place in our lives, as He ought to have? He has the preeminent place in the universe and in this world. But the Apostle Paul continues on in verse 19. He says, in his description of our Savior, he says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." J.M. Darby translates that, "For in Him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell." The Godhead, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In Him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. See, in Christ we find all of God's divine attributes. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, when we consider His character, if we read the gospel accounts, we see His love, we see His grace, we see His mercy, we see His holiness, His righteousness, His justice. We see all those attributes, those character traits that make God, God. And we see those things in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to see how God operates in the world, or what He thinks, or what His character is like, we have to look at Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because in Christ, we find all of God's divine attributes. In Christ, all of God's divine perfection exists. You know, when you tell people that, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, He was a perfect man. He never committed a sin. He never did anything wrong. He never had a wrong thought, a wrong word, a wrong deed. People say, and sometimes they're amazed. You say, really? They think of Jesus as a historical character, that He was just another man, or just another guy like you and I. And they don't understand the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is totally and completely perfect. There is not one spot or blemish of wrongdoing or sin in His character. There's plenty of wrongdoing and sin in our character, isn't it? But not in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, in Him should all fullness dwell means that in Christ, all of God's divine perfection exists. And also in Christ, all of God's divine power is found. And we talked about that just a minute ago. His divine power. Can you imagine such power that He is not only the creator of this world, He sustains this world? And the fact that Jesus Christ, our Lord, keeps our planet in orbit around the sun and precisely and perfectly in a way that we can survive and thrive on this planet. And we look at the vegetation in the world. We look at the rivers, the mountains, the rocks, the oceans. We look at the natural world. We look at the creatures in the world. I go out into my yard and I see the deer eating my vegetation in my yard. And in the summertime, we'll see the deer eat the gardens. But I'm being facetious. But, you know, we look at all these things. We look at the natural world and we say, well, you know, how did this all these things get here? We look up in the, you know, when I was a kid, I looked up in the sky and I saw the stars and I wondered, you know, it was magnificent. It was incredible. I was awestruck by these things. But we have to understand, if we read the scriptures, that it was the divine power of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who made these things, who put these things in order. In Christ, all of God's divine power is found. In Christ, all of God's majesty and glory is found. If you and I were to visit heaven right now, for maybe 5 minutes, we probably don't want to come back. But if we would visit heaven right now, we would see Jesus Christ, our Savior. We would see Him in all His glory, in all His majesty, in all His power, in all His authority. And we go back and we think that Jesus Christ, our Lord, He wore that crown of thorns on His head. Yet in the glories and wonders of heaven, He rules in heaven. He is the King of heaven. His majesty and glory can be seen. That, it's hard for me, it's hard for us to describe such things because we don't have anything to compare to that. There's nothing that you and I can think of in our minds that compare to the majesty and glory of Christ. There's no movie we've seen, there's no DVD out there that we can buy that will show to us the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. We have to look at the scriptures and read what they say, and we find out that in Christ, all the majesty and glory of God is found. And someday we'll experience that. Someday we will see that with our own eyes in the glories of heaven. That's not a pipe dream, brother, sister in Christ. That's reality. You and I will be there. We will see our Savior in all His majesty, His power, His glory. That's going to be something. That's going to be something. In Him should all fullness dwell. Or as Darby said, for in Him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. That word dwelled means permanently. It doesn't mean temporarily. It means permanently. And, you know, Jesus Christ never has, and he never will, give up any of his divine attributes. He won't do that. He wouldn't be who he is without by giving up his divine attributes. But in him should all fullness dwell. Verse 20, Paul says, and he's talking a little bit about here, starting in verse 20, about the work that our Savior performed. He says in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, in verse 20. Paul also wrote in Romans 5:1, you remember that verse, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that war that humanity has fought with God, it's over. It's over. Our Savior's sacrifice on the cross allows us to have peace with God. You know, we don't have to fight against God anymore. We don't have to waste our lives in shaking our fists at God. We don't have to rebel against Him anymore. We can yield and surrender our wills and place our faith in Jesus Christ and be born again, be saved, be forgiven our sins, have eternal life, have a new life in Christ, have our lives transformed and changed, and have a great hope in heaven someday. And all these things were made possible through the blood of his cross. The sacrifice of our Savior on the cross. And it says in verse 20, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. That word reconcile means to restore to a right relationship. And, you know, people try to restore themselves. They try to make themselves acceptable to God, and instead of looking at God and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ His way, you know, people out there, and we want to improve ourselves. We want to turn over a new leaf. We want to become so self-aware that we make ourselves good. And we want to make ourselves to be the people that we ought to be. There's people out there who are struggling for this. They're working themselves literally to death, trying to make themselves good and make themselves acceptable, not only to other people, but to God Himself. And we look inside our hearts. We look at our lives, we look at other people's lives, we look at the world, and we look and see how helpless and poor and pathetic we really are. That makes us sinners before God. That's what that means. We're sinners before God. But through His death on the cross, God has provided an avenue where we can be restored to a right relationship with God. Before we were saved, we had a broken relationship with God. Now we can be bought to God, we can be reconciled to God, we can be restored to God through the person and the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the only way that we can do that. There is no other way that we can be restored to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot turn over a new leaf. We cannot make ourselves good. We cannot make ourselves acceptable to God except through Christ. He's the only way. He's the only way. And Paul says in verse 20, he says, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Someday all things will be completely restored to God. This world will be restored to God. It's not right now, but someday it will be. And someday we will look forward to that there will be a world here in which the Lord Jesus Christ will rule in person in this world for 1,000 years. There'll be 1,000 years of peace, of harmony. there will be 1,000 years of Jesus Christ himself ruling in this world. And that's what we need most of all, don't we? What a mess we've made of this world. We can look at the news, read it in the paper, shake our heads and wonder what in the world is going on. This world doesn't need more of us. It needs Jesus Christ. He needs to rule in the world. And hopefully he is ruling in our hearts. He is ruling in your heart and your mind right now. Because we need him, brother, sister in Christ. We need him. Badly, desperately. But things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Verse 21 says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. That's that word reconciled used again. But verse 21, Paul is describing the state or the condition of the sinner before God. And this was our standing before God. You know, this is how God viewed us. We were living and breathing in persons. You know, we had minds, we had hearts, we could think, we could love, we could reason and all that. But before we knew Christ, we were spiritually dead as far as God is concerned. We were, as Paul says in verse 21, we were alienated. The word alienated means estranged, not strange. We are sometimes, some of us are strange. But we are estranged from God. As Ephesians 2:12 says, we had no hope and were without God in the world. We had no connection with God. We had no understanding of God. We were alone in a spiritually dark place. That's what we were before Christ. We were also enemies, as Paul says, we were enemies in our minds toward God. You know, the human mind can conceive all sorts of great things. I mean, we could look around and see that. I look at my computer sometimes and, wow, look at the people who put the mind that put this together. It's unbelievable. But the human mind can do things that can think things that are so wicked and so depraved and so evil. And we can think about these things and unfortunately we act on them. Because through our thoughts come our actions. We were enemies in our minds toward God. There are people today who are, you know, their intellectual ability, their scholarship, they're unbelievable. They're fabulous in their thinking and in their minds. As that movie, A Beautiful Mind. There are people out there who are extremely bright and smart. There are people out there who would be classified as intellectuals, who'd be classified as a genius, and yet at the same time they are enemies in their minds toward God. What a contradiction! It seems like a contradiction. I guess it's more of a paradox than anything else. But Paul is describing here that at one time we were alienated, we were separated, we were estranged from God, we were enemies in our minds. And Paul says in verse 21, by wicked works. That means that we were rebelling against God, we were opposing God. And he says in verse 21, yet now, at the end of verse 21, he says, yet now hath he reconciled. Yet now hath he reconciled. The Lord Jesus Christ has restored us back to God. That word reconcile here, used here, means to change thoroughly. That's what it means, to change thoroughly. Not only did Christ restore us to God, he has changed our lives thoroughly. He has given us a new hope. He has given us a new attitude. He has given us a new life. And we have a hope now that we're going to be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, because right now, right this very second, you and I possess eternal life through Jesus Christ. This is not a pipe dream, a pie-in-the-sky fantasy, by-and-by fantasy. This is real. The Word of God says that we have it right now. We were alienated from God. We were enemies in His mind, in our minds. And now the Lord Jesus Christ has reconciled. He has restored us to a right relationship to God. And now we have been changed thoroughly. And he says, and we might ask ourselves a question, well, how did Jesus Christ reconcile us to God? How did he do that? Well, verse 22 says, in the body of his flesh through death. This is the reality of the incarnation and our Savior's humanity. We are not reconciled to God through the Lord's miracles. We're not reconciled by His baptism. We're not reconciled to God by His teaching, but through His death, you see, in verse 22. There was real blood shed on the cross when Jesus was there. It was not just a fake drama. It was not a pose. It was not something that God was trying to pull the wool over people's eyes. There was real blood coming from the body of Jesus Christ, our Lord, at the cross. That blood was shed for you and me. For our sins. For our sins. Because God loved us so much, He was willing to have His Son die for us. And He did. He did die for us. But in verse 22, Paul uses three words to describe our position before God at this time. Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Holy means that God is perfect. He is holy. There's not one speck of wickedness or sin or evil on the character of God. He is totally perfect. And now, His righteousness becomes our righteousness because of our faith in Christ. See, now we have right standing before God. We don't have to work ourselves to death. We don't have to go out here and try to prove it to other people. And we don't have to yell up go out into the streets or the parking lot and yell, "Hey, I'm righteous before..." We don't have to do that. We're already righteous. We have Christ's righteousness right now, this very second. And Paul also says, verse 22, that we are unblameable. Another word, a better word, is blameless. Without flaw, free from defects, without a blemish. There is nothing, it's as if we had never sinned before. That's how God looks at us right now. That's how God sees us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are blameless. We without blemish and without flaw. You know, in the Old Testament, that Passover lamb that the Israelites, the Jews, had to use on Passover had to be a perfect lamb. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. There couldn't be any blemishes or flaws on that lamb. He couldn't be a crippled lamb. Couldn't have one blind in one eye. He couldn't have an ear missing or something like that. He had to be a perfect lamb, a perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ, our Lord, was the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. And now, through faith in Him, we have perfection, that is, in standing in our position with God right now. Right now. We don't have to try to work for it. We don't have to try to do good. We don't have to try to turn over a new leaf. We are right now unblameable. We are blameless before God. Paul also uses that word unreprovable. It means above reproach, is another way of putting that. In other words, there is no charge and no accusation of sin. People cannot point the finger at us and say, well, you know, you say you believe in Jesus Christ, but I bet you don't make it to heaven. I bet you I do. Well, Earl, I mean, you know, you still got weaknesses and shortcomings and flaws and all that. I say, yeah, I know. Every Christian does. But in the eyes of God, you see, things have changed for us. We are above reproach. We are unreprovable. You can't point the finger at us and accuse us of sin. Satan tries to do that. Satan loves to point the finger at us when we sin. And say, man, I tell you what, Earl, you've blown it this time, buddy. My sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ, thank God. And God will not hold me accountable for that. Now, that doesn't give me the liberty and the right to commit sin. But as far as God is concerned, in God's eyes, we are holy, we are unblameable, we are blameless, we are unreprovable, we are above reproach as far as God is concerned in His eyes, right now. And Paul says in verse 23, he says, if ye continue, or the word should be, since ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, in verse 23. Paul is talking about if you continue in the faith. You know, Paul expects the Colossians there to go on for the Lord. You know, he's writing this epistle to them, but he wants them to be continue in the faith, to go on for the Lord. And he uses two phrases or words there. He uses grounded and settled in the faith. See, if we're grounded, that means we have a firm foundation in the faith. And we know that the church is built upon the rock of Jesus Christ. He is our rock. He is our firm foundation. He's the one that we can go to when we need steadying. He is the one who's given us that wonderful membership into His body, into His church. Paul also says in verse 23, if you're grounded and settled, the word settled means steadfast or in a solid foundation. And that's what, you know, brother, sister in Christ, that's what God wants us to be in our Christian life here. We don't, you know, here and now. He wants us to be grounded. He wants us to have a firm foundation. And He wants us to be settled. He wants us to be steadfast in our faith. We can't afford to be wavering, to moving back and forth. We need to be grounded. We need to be settled. We need to have a firm foundation. We should know what we believe and why we believe it. We should be able, through the Scriptures, to back up what we believe. We should be grounded and settled in the faith. That's what God wants. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ expects out of us. That's why Paul was writing this to the Colossian believers, to encourage them to be more grounded and settled in the faith, you see. And he also said in verse 23, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Don't be slipping away from the message of the gospel. Be solid in presenting that message. And you know, I was thinking, over the years, there have been churches, there have been Bible colleges, there have been seminaries that used to uphold the gospel of Jesus Christ to be solid for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Word of God. But yet now they have slipped away. They have moved away from the hope of the gospel, and they no longer preach that message. How sad, how sad, how tragic that is. Since Northgate Chapel has been a local church here, since, I think, 1965, is that right? Okay. Bob Adcock's from Long Houston, yeah, okay. Because he was here, he ought to know, back then. 45 years. We at Northgate Chapel has upheld the hope of the gospel. And by God's will and by God's strength, we will continue to do that. And brother, sister in Christ, that's the only hope that this world has, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other hope. The people in the world don't have any hope outside of the gospel. And Paul is encouraging, he's exhorting the Colossian believers here to don't drift away. Be firm and grounded and settled in the hope of the gospel. And it also says at the end of verse 23, he says, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The gospel is designed to be offered to every person in every corner of the world. That's what our Savior said. Go in all the world and preach the gospel. Just don't go to Israel. Just don't go to Macedonia. Just don't go to Syria. Go in all the world and preach the gospel. And Paul says that he is made a minister of that message. Paul preached the gospel and he preached the word of God unfailingly. And he is exhorting the Colossian believers here to continue on in preaching that wonderful message of the gospel. The message of the gospel was preached yesterday at the Pinewood Derby. There were unsaved parents there. There were unsaved children there. Yet they heard the message of the gospel. And the Spirit of God will take that seed and put it in those hearts of those children, of those parents, and it will grow. And we can pray and continue to present the gospel to people, to boys and girls, to adults who need it. And that's what Paul was encouraging the people, the believers there, the Christians in the Colossian church, to don't drift away from the hope of the gospel, that wonderful, precious, glorious passage. Well, that's all that we have today. Our time has run out. So let's go to the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we dismiss. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. How precious and how wonderful it is. And you have instructed us this morning, Heavenly Father. We have seen the person, the character, and the work of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must confess, Father, that we are amazed at our Savior. We are amazed at His divine attributes. We are amazed at His work on the cross and in the resurrection, His resurrection. We just thank you for all these things, Father. We pray, Lord, that each one of us here will take away something that we may put to use in our lives as believers. And we pray for all these things in the name and for the sake of our wonderful, blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thank you very much.